11th chapter. Jesus was praying in a certain place, and after he had finished, one of his disciples said to him, "Lord, teach us to pray as John taught his disciples." He said to them, "When you pray, say, 'Father, hallowed be your name, your kingdom come. Give us each day our daily bread, and forgive us our sins, for we ourselves forgive everyone indebted to us, and do not bring us to the time of trial.'" And he said to them, "Suppose one of you has a friend, and you go to him at midnight and say to him, 'Friend, lend me 3 loaves of bread, for a friend of mine has arrived and I have nothing to set before him.' And he answers from within, 'Do not bother me. The door has already been locked and my children are with me in bed. I cannot get up and give you anything.' I tell you, even though he will not get up and give him anything because he is his friend, at least because of his persistence, he will get up and give him whatever he needs. So I say to you, ask, and it will be given you. Search, and you will find. Knock, and the door will be opened for you. For everyone who asks receives, and everyone who searches finds, and for everyone who knocks, the door will be opened. Is there anyone among you who, if your child asks for a fish, will give a snake instead of a fish? Or if the child asks for an egg, will give a scorpion? If you, then, who are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will the Heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him?" Gospel of the Lord. And now may the words of my mouth and the meditations upon each of our hearts be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. The city's name is Colossae. It is an ancient city, the ruins of which are today in southwest Turkey, some 70 miles from the Mediterranean coast. 500 years before the time of Christ, it was an important center for trade, textiles, wool, and sheep. But by the time of Christ, it had diminished in significance, down in population, down in importance. Colossae was the hometown of a man named Epaphras. Epaphras heard the gospel from Paul, probably while he was traveling on the coast. He returned to his struggling little hometown. He began to spread the good news of salvation. The Colossian people received the good news and a church was born. Fantastic. And in a turn that should be surprising to precisely nobody, that new church immediately started to screw things up. Badly. Epaphras realizes that he has created a monster. He asks Paul for help. And Paul responds by writing the letter to the Colossians. And this is where we get the second reading for today. "See to it that no one takes you captive through philosophy and empty deceit, according to human tradition and not according to Christ." Colossae was a church that had fallen into heresy, that is, false teachings, wrong teachings about salvation. We don't have all the details. Most of what we understand is from what Paul is telling them not to do, we can discern that that's probably what they were doing wrong. Here, as we can tell, they had fallen into a very common heresy called Gnosticism. It comes from the Greek word gnosis, which means knowledge. This is where we get the English word agnostic. Gnosticism paints a picture of the world in which people come to know God through doing certain spiritual disciplines. It paints a picture of the world where we're kind of down here, and God's kind of way up here, and Jesus is, he's nice, but he's somewhere here in the middle. And then we're slowly going to climb our way up to God by doing things. Early Christian Gnostics would therefore say, yeah, Jesus died for our sins, but God still loves me more. because I'm more philosophical than you. I'm smarter than you. I've fasted more than you. I've done these things, and I'm circumcised and you're not, and boy howdy, you really have to want it if you're going to go through that as an adult. All of this belittles what Jesus says. It belittles what Jesus did on the cross. It says that, okay, what Jesus did, that's okay, but there's still more stuff that human beings have to do. All of this contradicts what Paul said in the first chapter of the letter. We heard this last week. Christ was able, through his death, to reconcile all things through his blood on the cross. We just heard it from Pastor Adam. I declare to you the entire forgiveness of all your sins. And we don't like this. Never have. No matter how many times we hear that salvation comes only through the sacrifice on the cross, we just can't help ourselves because we want to be in control. We want to be in the driver's seat. We want to be able to lay out a plan, say, okay, this is how salvation's going to happen. We make a checklist. We work our way through that list. And then when the job is done, we want to be able to look back at it and say, yeah, that was me. I did that. But when we hear Paul say that Christ's sacrifice and only Christ's sacrifice reconciled all things, we say that's not fair. One of the songs that Pastor Tasha introduced at Vacation Bible School this past week had a line that went, I don't want to be a Pharisee because they're not fair, you see. All right, on the count of three, let's all have a nice big groan. One, two, three. Aww. But the Pharisees were actually perfectly fair. There are things that you have to do to get God's love. And if you don't do the things, you don't get the love. It's perfectly fair. You see? It doesn't seem right to us that God should do good things for people who haven't worked as hard as us, or for people who aren't as smart as us, or aren't as rich as us, or as pretty as us, or for people who can't deadlift as much as we can. We want this to be a meritocracy. We want God to love us more than the next guy because of how awesome we are. And then we think about it, and we realize, wait, no. We actually aren't all that awesome after all, are we? Proverbs 14, verse 12, there is a way that seems right to man, but its end is the way to death. As it turns out, we really don't want this to be a meritocracy with God. It might seem fair up front, and on some of our better days, maybe we'd actually come out ahead in the deal. But everyone here, myself included, we all know that that would end badly. And so we circle back around to what Paul says. Christ reconciled to himself all things. And at this point, we're ready to throw up our hands and say, okay, now what do we do? We still want to be able to put down a list. What do we do? The apostles had the same question. Jesus answers them. Pray. That's your hot take. That's what we're supposed to do. Pray. Is that it? Yeah, that's it. And Jesus goes on to give us this absurd case where he talks about children and scorpions and eggs, which is basically, okay, you get the fact that human beings are awful, but even human beings who are awful know that you don't give a kid a scorpion. Well, just God's better than that. Back in the Old Testament, we read Abraham basically negotiating with God on behalf of Sodom and Gomorrah. We just sang a paraphrase of Psalm 138. See, he answers all who call on him. Pray. All right, wise guy, how do we pray? We pray this way. Our Father. Yes, Jesus uses a masculine term to address God. Does this mean that God is a man? No. Does this mean that the church does not value women? No. Does this mean that the entire world has just been waiting in ignorance for this moment because we are so much more woke and enlightened than anybody else who has ever existed, and we're the ones who are finally going to get it right. Maybe. Early last year, the Episcopal Diocese of Washington, D.C., voted overwhelmingly that future prayer books should not use masculine terms for God, but should instead explore the richness of feminine and non-binary terms. Maybe they're onto something. Maybe they're not. We wish them good fortune in the wars to come. And for today's purposes, let me put before you one very practical reason for addressing God as Father. It comes down to a question of role modeling, particularly role modeling for children. Children need to grow up with good examples. They need good examples of what it means to grow up and be a man. They need good examples of what it means to grow up and be a woman. And on a practical level, one of those has always come a lot easier than the other. Because with almost no exceptions, young children are raised by their moms. And so children grow up automatically with this built-in good example of what it means to be a woman, of what it means to be nurturing, of what it means to be empathetic, what it means to be verbally communicative, what it means to spend every waking moment using words to share feelings. And those are important lessons, both for little boys and for little girls. And they need the other side too. They need a good example of what it means to be a man. Not in the Homer Simpson sense or the Archie Bunker sense, but a good example of what it means to have superior physical strength, and yet you don't use that strength for evil. Don't use that strength to destroy things. You don't use that strength to bully people who are weaker than you. You don't use that strength to kill people and break things. That is a power that you use to face adversity with calm, and you use it to get the job done with quiet perseverance. Those are not lessons that little kids are just going to pick out of thin air. Quite the opposite. If you want to see a child go totally off the rails, look at what happens to little boys who don't have a good male role model. It goes Lord of the Flies in a hurry. Fatherlessness is a devastating problem. It always has been, and it always will be. And even in the best cases, it hurts us to admit that every earthly father falls short of everything they're supposed to be, everything they're supposed to do, everything they're supposed to represent. And so we name God in heaven the ultimate good example, if you will. We name God in heaven in masculine terms as our Father in heaven, because this is what the world desperately needs. Father in heaven, your name is sacred. We use the old term hallowed, but it means the same thing. It means sacred. What's so special about a name? Why do we say God's name is sacred? Names carry power. When a police officer says, stop, he's not just some random guy on the street saying stop. He's saying stop in the name of the law. Or Diana Ross in the Supreme, stop in the name of love. We believe that a little piece of paper with some fancy green ink on it, we believe that that's worth money because it is issued in the name of the United States Treasury, and it's got the name of George Washington on the front of it. Names carry power. And Jesus teaches us to pray that God's name is sacred. That is to say, God's name has special purpose to it. There's even a commandment that deals with this. It's commandment number 3. You shall not misuse the name of the Lord your God. And the 3rd commandment is special in the 10. It continues, you shall not misuse the name of the Lord your God because the Lord will not forgive anyone who misuses his name. Now that should get your attention. Misusing God's name here refers to doing evil, that is, working bad in the world in the name of God. And this is the one offense out of the Ten Commandments that is described as unforgivable. So everything else in the list, murder, theft, lying, cheating, jealousy, not coming to church on Sunday, everything else in the list, if you need to take a mulligan on one of those, we can probably work that out. But misusing God's name, doing evil in the name of God, that's a problem, because what you are doing is you are stripping God of some of his power to do good in other people's lives. So whether it's a predator who is abusing children in church, or whether it's a suicide bomber who's shouting, "God is great," as he detonates a dozen innocent bystanders, doing evil in the name of God, that's the one thing where you don't get a do-over. There is no control Z for that one. Historically, this was interpreted as never say the name of God under any circumstances. And this misses the point. This is why we have the old Monty Python sketch where the old guy is in front of an angry mob and he's about to be stoned to death for saying, "Look, I'd had a lovely supper and all I said to my wife was that piece of halibut was good enough for Jehovah." The fact that God's name is sacred, that God's name has a special purpose, that doesn't mean never say it. Quite the opposite. God's name is there for exactly the purpose that Jesus lays out when he teaches us how to pray. It is there so that we can address God in prayer. It is there so that we can name God as the source of our salvation, not just for our own benefit, but for the benefit of everybody else around us. And in naming God as the source of our salvation, we are therefore giving more power to God to work yet more wonder in everybody else's lives. And this is how Jesus teaches his follower to pray, step by step by step. And the prayer continues. The common thread to all of this is one word, and that word is humility. When Jesus says, "Pray this way," he's giving his followers a formula for humility. When Epaphras realizes that his Colossian church is now a colossal Charlie Foxtrot, it is because they have lost humility. When Paul writes to Epaphras and the church at Colossae, he's urging them to recapture the humility that they have lost. When we pray, "Give us our daily bread," we have to scrape together enough humility to admit that today could be our last. And humility does not come easy for us. We can't even take humility as a value without defeating the purpose. Singer Weird Al Yankovic mocked this tendency with his parody song, Amish Paradise, where he sings, "You think you're really righteous, you think you're pure in heart. Well, I know I'm a million times more humble than thou art." You see, most of us can't even hear the word humility without immediately screwing it up. I guarantee you there are people in this room right now who thought to themselves, "Great, a sermon about humility. Wouldn't it be great if so-and-so was more humble?" And now that I've said that, there are people in that room who are thinking to themselves, "No, that wasn't me." If your first thought on hearing the word humility is that the guy next to you is blah, 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 you're doing it wrong. If your first thought when you hear the word humility is to make a snarky one-liner about such and such an elected official, you're doing it wrong. And here's the kicker. If your first thought on hearing the word humility is to devalue yourself, you're also doing it wrong. Check back in the epistle for today. I think it's on page 7. "Do not let anyone disqualify you, insisting on self-abasement." self-abasement, that is, putting yourself down, that is not the path to humility. There's a line that's wrongly attributed to C.S. Lewis, which goes that humility is not thinking less of yourself, it's thinking of yourself less. It's actually from Rick Warren in The Purpose-Driven Life, and it's not bad. What C.S. Lewis actually said is even better. It goes, do not imagine that if you meet a really humble man, he will be what most people call humble nowadays. He will not be the sort of greasy, smarmy person who is always telling you that, of course, he is nobody. Probably all you will think about him is that he seemed a cheerful, intelligent chap who took a real interest in what you had to say. He will not be thinking about humility. He will not be thinking about himself at all. This is hard. Humility does not come naturally to us. It has to be practiced. And so let me leave you with three things that everyone in this room should make time to do this week. Number one, the first is to pray. And we've already gotten a good start on this, especially with the prayer that Jesus gives us, especially if you do what we've been doing, which is take it line by line by line and focus on how each line is an invitation to think less of yourself. Think of yourself less and think more of the people around you. That's number one. Number two, look for places to give other people credit. This actually isn't all that hard. And if you've been paying attention, I've been doing this for about the past 4 or 5 years. Folks are kind to come up to me after worship, and they'll say, wow, Rob, great music in the service today. And what are the first words out of my mouth? Thanks. The choir did a really good job, didn't they? And by the way, you should make sure to tell them directly because they don't listen to a bloody thing that I say. The tough part about this is that when you give other people credit, you cannot use the words but, nevertheless, or however. For example, Pastor Tasha did a wonderful job with Vacation Bible School, but we didn't have the thing like we had last. Because now the focus is not on giving her credit, the focus is back on me where it doesn't belong. The proper way to do this would be, Pastor Tasha did a fantastic job with Vacation Bible School. Full stop. Number two. Number three, go find a way to be of service to someone. Be as simple as visiting someone. Invite someone over for dinner, even though you know they're never going to return the favor. Take a look around your overstuffed house and see how much you can gather up to bring to charity, or just wake up a few minutes early and start a pot of coffee for somebody that you love. Find a way to be of service. Number one, pray. Number two, give credit to somebody else. And number three, find a way to be of service. Can you do this? We'll try that again. Number one, pray. Number two, give credit to others. And number three, find a way to be of service. Can you do this?
Yes.
You guys are better than the 8:30 crowd. Humility is a virtue that seems difficult from the outside right up until the moment that you start doing it. And then it actually becomes one of the easiest virtues of all. See, God gave us neighbors to serve. He gave us needs to fill. They're all over the place. He made us as creatures who need each other. He made us in a way that we cannot claim to be self-sufficient. He saves us. He makes us humble. And so we pray this way. Thanks be to God, and amen.